Well, good morning, friends. Wow, it's been a wonderful morning together so far. I know a bunch of you are visiting with us this morning. Just want to welcome you. My name is Morgan. I'm one of our church's pastors. You might have already picked up on it. I'm sure you have. There's this sense of joy and celebration in the air this morning. Perhaps you're wondering to yourself, it's just Sunday. Why? Why is it like this? Well, allow me to tell you, it's because Jesus has risen. Jesus has risen. And Christians all around the world understand the implications of this good news. They understand the implications of this good news, of Jesus rising from the dead to be the most important event in all of human history. Jesus, who was dead but who is now alive, changes everything. Changes everything. Now, for those of you who are visiting, allow me just to take a couple moments to catch you up to speed. You see, for the past couple of weeks, as a church, we have been studying the gospel account of Mark, and as it pertains to the story of Jesus. Last week, we've been spending our time the past few weeks studying the last week of his life. But before we get there, I just want to make sure that we have a clear understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about the story of Jesus. Like, what do we mean by that word story? Well, let me tell you what we mean and what we don't mean when we talk about the story of Jesus. You see, we're not using the word story like that of a fairy tale or a fictitious story or the never-ending story or the story of a bunny laying eggs, right? Parents, have fun explaining that one. Right? No. Rather, the way that the Bible causes us to think about the word story, the story of Jesus, is more like that of a news reporter who reports only the true facts of the story. What does this mean? Well, it means that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in one aspect, could be understood as being reporters who followed Jesus and dictated and documented and recorded the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus said, and the things that Jesus experienced. They are men who recorded only the true facts of what happened. That's what we're talking about this morning when we talk about the story of Jesus. And what's fascinating about their documentation is the overwhelming amount of detail that they spend and that they give to focusing on the last 7 days of Jesus' earthly life. Perhaps those of you who have been here the past few weeks, you remember what's been happening in the story of Jesus. We think back to last Sunday where we celebrate what has become known as Palm Sunday, right? Where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, modeling humility before crowds who were cheering him on, laying palm branches before him like he was going to be their new king, hoping him to be the king of their wants and not the king of their needs. And then Monday came where Jesus is found weeping over the lostness of the people that he loves so much. And then he gets angry at those who are taking advantage of those people, which leads him to go to the temple and to clean out the corruption that existed. Tuesday came and religious leaders approached Jesus and began to question him by what authority he's doing the things that he's doing. By what authority are you loving people the way you are, and you're healing people the way that you are? Why are you teaching about this different type of kingdom, this kingdom that is very different from the religious nonsense that everybody was used to? Then Wednesday comes, and as you can imagine, these same religious leaders, now angry, are plots to kill Jesus, and Jesus is one of his very own, and one of his own disciples agrees to help them. Thursday, Jesus and the disciples eat a last meal together. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, again modeling humility and service, the life that he would call them to. He then introduces the Lord's Supper, which is we'll celebrate here in a little bit. We do every week. And then they sing a hymn together, and they leave the upper room, which brings them into Friday, where they go out into a garden, and they pray for strength to not fall into the temptation that's coming for them. And for those of you who were here a couple nights ago on Good Friday, we remember what happens next, don't we? The record states that Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, he was abandoned by his closest friends and his family. It was here that Jesus was unjustly put on trial and tried as a criminal. He was beaten, he was mocked, his hands and feet were nailed to a cross. That cross was stood up, and shortly after, Jesus died. You see, from start to finish, Jesus accomplished in 6 hours what it would have taken us all of eternity to achieve in hell. In his sufferings, with his very own innocent life, Jesus atones and he makes payment for our sins. But with his life, Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb that takes away sin. Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Friday evening, we ended our time together. For those of you who were here, reading chapter 15, verse 46 and verse 47, where it says this. It says, after Joseph from Arimathea bought some linen cloth, he took Jesus down off the cross after he had died, and he wrapped him in the linen. And then he laid Jesus' body in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. Now, I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking, Morgan, the room had a spirit of joy and celebration in it. You just drained it. This doesn't feel like something worth celebrating. This actually feels like something that we should be grieving. And you would be right to think so. In fact, all day Saturday, that was exactly what the disciples were doing. They were grieving. They were grieving. They grieved. They hurt. They cried. They questioned. They tried to make sense of it all, only to come up empty with no resolve. Even if they could have mustered up the strength to do something, they would not have been allowed to, because Saturday was the day of the Sabbath, and it was the one day of the week that everything shuts down and stops because it's dedicated to rest and worship. But if you can imagine, if you can put yourself there in the story, for those who loved Jesus, for the disciples, this Sabbath, this Saturday, felt very different from other weekly Sabbaths. This Saturday was very different than other Saturdays. This Saturday felt cold. It felt lonely. It felt like God had abandoned them. Like God had left them. Like God was forsaking them. Each one of the disciples in their own way must have been wrestling with this, with these unresolvable questions. Questions like what just happened? What was all of this about? I thought he was the one. I thought he was the Messiah. But now he's dead? Either it was all a lie or I am a fool. Whichever one it is, I do not know. Friends, I wonder if you have ever felt this way. I wonder, have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you ever felt forsaken by God? Have you ever felt like God wasn't speaking or moving in your life, almost as if he has just walked away from you? If so, friend, know this morning that you are not alone. kids in the room. It was as if when Jesus was with them, it was as if their hearts were full like an inflated balloon, right? But now that Jesus is not with them, it's as if all their air and all their certainty and all their confidence that filled their hearts was now emptied. It was like their hearts had become a deflated balloon. What do you do with a deflated balloon? I don't know. And that's what the disciples were feeling. And it's in this very place, the place of deflated hearts, the place of stolen confidence, the place of shattered hopes, the burial place of the one they loved. It's in the pain and the silence of Saturday that we come to chapter 16. And what we learn in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, is that with Christ, hope deferred is always hope fulfilled. That our God is a God who makes good on his promises. So friends, church, this morning I want to ask you to grab your Bible, grab those Bibles around you. If you don't own a Bible, let us know that. We have some Bibles. We'd love to give you a Bible this morning if you don't own one. But grab that Bible, perhaps grab the one in front of you, and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Mark is the book of the Bible. The large numbers are the chapter numbers. The small numbers are the verse numbers. This morning we are in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And let me just say this, whether this is your first time ever hearing this particular story of Jesus, or this is your 100th time hearing this particular story of Jesus, I want to ask you this morning to dial in, to focus, to pay attention, to read along with me. Because what we're about to read, friends, is the most important event to ever, ever happen in human history. Look down in those Bibles that are open on your lap with me. Starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 16, it says this. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Now, friends, don't miss this, right? Notice with me that the last women to see the tomb filled are the very first women to see the tomb emptied. That's pretty special. Jesus' body was placed in the tomb on Friday, which was sealed with this massive stone placed in front of it. Saturday comes, there's preparations to be made to prepare the body for permanent burial, but because Saturday is the Sabbath, preparations have to wait until the next day. Which is why in verse 2, look down in your Bible with me, it says, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, on Sunday, these same women went to the tomb at sunrise. Why did they go so early? Well, if you've ever experienced such loss and crisis and such an unshaking of your life, you know very well that you don't sleep good. Right, you know very well that you toss and you turn and you're just, so they're up. You tend also not to think clearly, which is why in their next verse, verse 3, it says they were saying to one another, wait a minute, who's going to roll away this big stone that's in front of the entrance for us? It seems to be that there's something that they had not thought of until they were well on their way, but it turns out to actually not to be a non-issue for them. Because as we get to verse 4, what does it say? It says, looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. Now, I want to just stop here for a few moments and and say that there are a lot of things that we could talk about this morning. Even from these first four verses, there's a lot of things that we could spend our time this morning unpacking, and we're not going to do it. It's not because we're afraid to talk about those things, or I'm afraid to talk about those things. It's because you don't have the patience to sit here for 3 hours and let me do that. Okay? But you see, for the past 2,000 years, there has been no shortage of people who have been skeptical about the resurrection. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really believe in the resurrection. Welcome. We're really glad that you're here. We'd love to talk to you about that. You're in good company. There's been lots of people over the past 2,000 years who have not believed in the resurrection of Jesus. There have been no shortage of people who deny that it ever took place and who declare that it was all just a big hoax. In fact, some of the most common rebuttals of the resurrection over the centuries has been around Jesus's disciples just kind of being out of their minds and seeing things, right? Like they didn't actually see an empty tomb, like they just thought they did. Another common rebuttal is that Jesus's body was actually eaten by animals, like animals broke in, ate the body, and then left. Another one is that Jesus faked his own death. And another one is that the disciples, they stole the body. And like I said, we don't have time to discuss why every single one of those rebuttals is false and could have never have happened. In fact, I believe to do so would be to insult your own intelligence. I'm quite confident that if you actually took the time and dialed in and focused on reading the record for yourself, that you would see the holes in each one of those arguments. You see, what most people don't know is that in 2025, most prolific scholars who are outspoken against the resurrection, they don't deny that something impossible happened. They don't deny that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. The amount of overwhelming evidence for Jesus recorded both by Christians and non-Christians from this time period is just too much to ignore. Now the critics, they don't believe that Jesus is God. But most no longer deny that something unexplainable happened. We just don't know what it is. I love this quote by Chuck Colson that we have. I'll read it for you, okay? Many of you don't know who Chuck Colson is. Chuck Colson was a political advisor to President Richard Nixon during his presidency. He was one of the men that actually went to prison for Watergate. And what he says is this. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and imprisoned for sharing this testimony. They would not have endured such sufferings if it were not true. Watergate consisted of 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles kept a lie for 40 years? Impossible." Church, like I said, there are lots of things we could talk about the resurrection this morning that for the sake of time we're not going to. Rather, with the time that we have remaining, I want us to camp out on the last four verses 5-8, and to consider a few things. Why? Well, because whether you consider yourself to be a Christian or not a Christian, what happens in verses 5-8 is the most significant knowledge that you could come to embrace in this life. So let's pick up the story of the true story of Jesus in verse 5. It says this. It says, "When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man." Now, when we go to the other gospel accounts, we see clearly that this wasn't just a young man hanging out. This was an angel, and it says that he was dressed in a white robe, not dressed in a three-piece suit, not dressed in his Sunday best, right? Any of that. No, he was dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side of where they had placed Jesus' body. And like any of us would have responded if we had been witness to such a thing, it says that upon seeing this angel of the Lord, the women were what? That's right, alarmed. They were alarmed. The Gospel of Luke says that they were terrified. The Gospel of Matthew says that they were afraid. The point is very simple. Experiencing this angelic encounter caused these women to freak out. But in verse 6, this angelic host assures them they don't need to be. It's okay. He says, verse 6, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He says, I know who you're looking for. You're in the right place, but I got some news for you. He has risen. He has risen. He has risen. He's not here. Again, friends, so many things we could focus on. So many things we could consider. So many, you know, I mean, one thing we could think about is just all of the how questions. Anybody, does that come to mind? Like, how? But friends, listen to me. The how questions are not nearly as important as the why questions. How Jesus rose on the third day is not nearly as important as why did Jesus rise on the third day? Now, for those of you who have inquiring minds and you're like, I just can't think about the why until I understand the how. Fine, let me just tell you. It's a super complex answer. I'll do my best to be succinct. Here it goes. How did it happen? How did Jesus raise from the dead? God did it. God did it. It was the power of God that did it. In Acts chapter 2, right? It says that God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. In other words, God the Father raised Jesus the Son back to life from the dead. That's how it happened. God the Father caused an unbeating heart to start beating. God the Father caused the blood that was not flowing to start flowing. There's no other explanation for it. There's no other explanation needed. But what does require an explanation is why did God the Father do it? Why would God do such a thing? Why did he bring his son back to life after being dead for 3 days? Why is Jesus even to this day no longer in a grave? Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, in other words, you've not actually done what we just saw our brother Micah, where he submitted his life to Christ and started living for Jesus and not his own ways. If you've never done that, these why questions are the most important questions that you could ever ask in this life. And if you are a Christian, then church, these answers are the most important truths that you can remember. You see, what the Bible teaches is that both Jesus's coming and his going, Jesus's birth and his death was not arbitrary, but it was intentional. In fact, the only reason that these women are at the tomb looking for Jesus is because Jesus first went looking for them. In Romans chapter 3, it says, there is no one righteous, no one pure, no one good, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who actually seeks God on their own. So what does God do in response to this? Well, nothing short of something miraculous. He himself, through his son, comes seeking after us. Luke chapter 19, it says that the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save the lost. You see, the whole reason that Jesus was born and he died and he rose was so that those whom God has called to be his sons and his daughters might be forgiven of their sins that separate them from a holy God. Maybe you're wondering, well, what do you mean by that? Well, friends, let me just explain it to you like this. You see, according to the Bible, which is the recorded word of God, every single person has sinned by falling short of God's standards. We were born with this bent towards sin. Those of you who have had toddlers, you understand this in a unique way, right? And then as we grow, we become more rebellious, and that leads us away from God, where we don't have a bent towards sin, we have an affection and affinity for sin. There's not a single person who walks the earth that is good and sinless. And if we think so, we're just deceiving ourselves. All sin, often which is directed at other people, ultimately, according to God's word, is against God. And because our sin is an affront to God, it means that sin comes with a penalty. That penalty is the wrath of God poured out on the sinner for all eternity. And if we die in this particular state of rebellion against God, the scriptures tell us that we will spend eternity separated from God in hell. It's why men and women on their deathbed are filled with fear. And as dark and as bleak as that sounds, what is equally true this morning that you need to know is that God, with great love and affection and compassion, has provided an opportunity and a way to save sinners from his wrath. You see, God has made eternal life for sinners possible. He's made it possible for us to be saved from our sins, saved from our rebellion. How does this happen? Well, friends, it all comes back to verse 6. It's all about verse 6. This is the reason why Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead so that we might not die in our state of rebellion against God, but so that we might live and be made alive through the righteousness of Christ. The resurrection is good news of the gospel story. It's the good news of God's story. The resurrection is what teaches us that our story, that God's story doesn't end with death, but that it can end with everlasting life. But notice with me that the women at the empty tomb, what are they invited into? What are they doing? What are they told? Notice with me that they're not simply told to stand far away and watch from a distance. They're not told to just come to the water's edge and dip their toes in. They're not just told to just consider what happened to them, right? As if it was just minor details with little importance. No. Rather, notice the wonderful invitation that the angel of the Lord extends to them. Well, what does he say? He says, come on. Come on. Come and see. Come and see the place where they laid his body. See it for yourselves. You see, church, Jesus is rising from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is not simply this two-dimensional truth that has no implications for your life. It's not like those instructions that automobile makers put on the backside of the sun visor. You know what I'm talking about? Like, first of all, what do those things say? Second of all, when am I supposed to read that? Like, as I'm driving, when I'm, like, I don't quite, what are they for? I don't know. That's not how we should think about what we're reading here this morning. Rather, we should see this, we should understand that it's the resurrection that gives a beating heart to our faith. It's what takes us from interacting with God through just merely rules and laws to engaging with God through a relational intimacy. It's through Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection that God says to the world, come on in. Come and see it for yourself. Come and know me. Do you know that God has created you for a relationship with him? Do you know that? Do you know that each of our hearts are only going to be satisfied in a relationship with the God of the Bible? Yes, we will look for all sorts of places, as Micah even shared with us, to fill that. But ultimately, every single time, it'll come up short, it'll come up empty, and we'll just look again and again for something to replace it. Friend, Jesus' invitation is to stop looking. Stop looking. Your heart was made to be in a relationship with the God of the Bible, not your addiction, not your wants, not your, not a relationship, not anything else with the God of the Bible. And because God has made us to be in this relationship, because he's made us in his image, and because our sin has severed this relationship with him, God sends Christ to be our redeemer, to redeem the lost children of God. This is the good news that we celebrate today. This is why Jesus has risen, so that anyone, anywhere, at any time can call out to Jesus, who is alive, and ask him to save them from God's wrath against their sins. This is why. So that anyone, anywhere, anytime can confess with their mouths that Christ is Lord, that they might repent of their sins, turn away from those sins, and surrender their lives to Christ, living the rest of their days for Christ. And when we do, it's at this very moment the Bible teaches us that Jesus' death and his resurrection that satisfies God's wrath is now applied to us personally, and we are saved. I love what the great theologian Sir James Wesley Wynn said to us this last week in our staff meeting as we were talking about this. He said, "The resurrection is proof of payment received. It's like the confirmation number that you get when you make an online payment. The resurrection informs us that Jesus has paid our debt and God has accepted his payment. Jesus' righteousness is now ours to claim." Yes. Amen. That's so good. And it's so good. It's so good that it's actually why the angel now tells the women in verse 7, what? To go and tell. Go tell everybody about this good news. Verse 7, he says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter," Peter, who's not really feeling like a disciple right now, right? I don't know if you've ever been there. I certainly have. He says, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter, go tell them that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you, just as he promised." The same Jesus who made the promise alive is the same Jesus that's going to keep his promise when he was dead. And now that he's alive, he's still going to keep this promise. And so what do these women do? How do they respond? Verse 8, he says, they went out and they beelined it. They ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them, and they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. Oh, friends, I love this so much. What this just said is this: this good news, this gospel, that Jesus is alive and we can be restored back into a relationship with God that was once severed, this news, it's just too good of news to keep to ourselves. In fact, it's why some of you are actually here this morning. It's why, because you have friends and family members who love you, and they want you to know God's love and forgiveness for you through Christ in a personal way for yourself. And so they invited you to come and hear the gospel story today. Romans chapter 10, it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of salvation." And so it is with this good news. These women, they take off running from the tomb, one part trembling with fear, one part giddy with excitement. Why? Because with Christ, hope deferred, hope postponed, hope delayed, hope not yet experienced is always, always, always hope fulfilled. Jesus keeps his word. Jesus accomplishes what he sets out to do. Even in his death, we can trust Jesus to keep his promise. So friends, let me ask you this morning, what's keeping you from trusting Jesus? What's keeping you from trusting Jesus with your broken heart? What's keeping you from trusting Jesus with your addictions? What's keeping you from trusting Jesus with your struggles and your sadness and your disappointments? What's keeping you from trusting Jesus with your sin? Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And it, by nature, just like it did for these women, it demands a response, which is what we observe and we celebrate this morning and by a Christian baptism. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, if you're here this morning and you're unsure of what does that even mean to follow Christ with my life? What does it mean to confess my sins to Christ? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to cling to God? What does it mean? How do I even do that? Like where do I start clinging? This is all language that makes no sense to me. How do I do such a thing? Friends, we'd love to talk to you about that. It's the reason you're here today is so that you might hear the good news and consider your life in light of the good news, and so that you might respond. You might respond. So friend, I want to invite you this morning that if you have questions, even after our gathering today, man, let's don't leave without asking your questions. Let's respond to the resurrection of Christ this morning. Let's pray.